We're going to continue this morning the study of the book of Ezekiel. And before I go any further, I just want to recommend one book. I have no idea. I didn't check with Jake to see if it was in the bookstore. I'm notorious for doing that. This book in the Bible Speaks Today series by Christopher Wright on the message of Ezekiel is very helpful, very clear, lays out some very detailed and helpful information, but in a very accessible way. He's not down in the Hebrew and digging around in things, but he brings history to bear. He helps you understand the basic thrust of the passage and then can help you understand then how to apply it. So it's a very helpful commentary. As you can see on your notes, we've already looked at who wrote Ezekiel. It's very clear from the scriptures that Ezekiel wrote this. It was written between 593 and 570 BC. It is an orderly book given a lot of dates and times. It's autobiographical in nature. It has some very consistent phrases that run throughout, which make it clear that it's from one author. And it's filled with imagery, as we saw even last time. It was written to some who had already been taken captive. Israel's gone into captivity with Assyria, and some of Judah has already been taken captive, and they are now in Babylon, and he is there with them. This discouraged, confused group of exiles, and he is there to give them a word, to help them understand what God is doing and what they should do in response. And so the historical purpose, comfort and encouragement for God's people in exile, explain to them how they got there, what to expect in the future, to address counterfeit hopes, which arose at that time and which arise at all days, counterfeit hopes as to how to make life better. Without reference to God and his word. And Ezekiel stands as God's spokesman. The doctrinal purpose, the special presence of God among his people, God's faithfulness to his reputation, that is, to his name. One of the main goals of Ezekiel is that men might know that I am Yahweh. It's repeated 72 times in this book. And the emphasis on the doctrine of the Spirit, and we see that throughout the book in various ways, but particularly it shows up there in chapter 37 in the Valley of the Dry Bones. A lot about Christ in this book that can be seen just from the fact, first of all, that the only other person who is consistently called Son of Man is Jesus. And so you've got Ezekiel acting as Son of Man, called that. And so there are aspects to his life which parallel the Lord Jesus. There's this making of the new covenant which comes to birth under Jesus Christ or finds its fruition there. Visions dealing with the apostate nation can be used to describe for us spiritual realities, whether it's the chapter 16 or chapter 37. And then there's a good bit about the shepherd of the flock, which finds its focus upon the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us now to what we haven't yet covered, and that's coming really to the outline of the text. And in coming to the text, I'll begin with a quote from Christopher Wright, and then that's where you get those three points that you see there, the basic structure, chapters 124 and following. The ministry of Ezekiel itself falls into two clear phases. The first 5 years between his call and the fall of Jerusalem, and the remaining 15 years after the event. Chapters 1 to 24 come from the first period and are predominantly oracles of judgment, pointing to the coming catastrophe and justifying it on the basis of the accumulated wickedness and rebellion of Israel. Chapters 33 to 48 come from the latter period, and the dominant theme is hope for the future through God's prominence of restoration. In between these two major sections are gathered together a selection of the prophecies of Ezekiel against foreign nations. Most of them are delivered during the siege of Jerusalem, or very shortly after the destruction of the city. So it's appropriate that they are grouped together, filling the space between the announcements of the beginning of the siege, chapter 24, and the news of the fall of the city, in chapter 33. And so you could break it down into just two sections if you wanted. You could say there's oracles of judgment, and that's chapters 1 to 32. And then there are oracles of hope, hope of restoration, from chapter 33 to chapter 48. I like the basic way structure that is here by Christopher Wright. Now remember with me, and this is part of, as we still look at this basic structure, remember with me the four kinds of literature that we've been looking at in the Old Testament, right? Four kinds of literature: legal literature, historical literature, poetical literature, and prophetical literature. And the legal literature, remember, in the first five books in particular, are foundational for the people of God. The historical literature records the national life of the people of God. The poetical literature displays for us or reveals to us something of the spiritual nature of the people of God. When we come to the prophetical literature, which emphasizes the transitional nature of their experience, that is, that they are transitioning from one phase to another. So the prophets are often those who are proclaiming God's truth, calling the people to repent and believe. They're in that transition. And then there's also this aspect of eschatological. So the prophetical addresses the transitional and eschatological, this transitional time, and yet something looking forward, looking for hope, anticipating something in the future. And certainly Ezekiel fits that pattern of transitional and eschatological. Transitional because the people of God have already begun to go through this transition of being a people in Israel under the blessing of God to a people in exile under the judgment of God. And yet this transition is still underway because the city hasn't quite fallen yet. And so you can understand why the first part is focused on judgment, because he's still saying, listen, repent. Remember Jeremiah kept saying that. Repent, repent. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And they didn't repent. Now Ezekiel's saying, repent, repent. Judgment has come. It's not going to go away. It's here. It's certain. Repent. And yet the people still don't repent. So you have these judgments against Jerusalem and Judah at the front part. And then when this siege is going on and Babylon is attacking, you can imagine that hearing that God's going to deal with his enemies and Israel's enemies is going to be a comfort to the people of God. The only problem is, as we'll see, he doesn't bring judgment against Babylon per se, but it's against everybody right around that might have been a buffer or a hope for Israel. And then after the city falls, then he comes with his messages of hope. Now there's hope thrown throughout. And again, as I said before, read the book of Ezekiel and see the many places where there's hope that's given. But Ezekiel is written to give hope to his people the last half of the book, or the last part of the book. Now, if you see on your sheet there toward the bottom, you have some dates that kind of outline the dates that are all mentioned in the book and how the things flow. So you can look back at that at times and get an idea as to what was going on in the history of Israel when these particular prophecies were being given. But let's take up now the actual, what I have as my outline of this particular book. I have 4 points because I'm going to break out the first three chapters because of the fact that they serve somewhat as an introduction. And in chapters 1 through 3, we have God's delegation of his message to Ezekiel for his people. And I believe that came from Geisler's survey of the Old Testament. What we have here is really the commissioning of Ezekiel and his message given to him, and some encouragement to help him start off his mission. So if you open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 1, we'll be looking at dipping into various chapters as we go along. Ezekiel chapter 1, remember we saw this vision that comes along, that it starts out as a storm, it ends as a throne, as one man said, this storm coming down from the north, and as it gets closer and closer, he realizes this is not a normal storm, not a normal dust storm, not a normal rainstorm. This is something unique, and it is actually a vision. And as it says in verse 28, it's a vision of the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. The vision can really be broken down into three pieces as Ezekiel sees it and tries to describe it for us. The first thing he sees is these living creatures. In chapter 10 and verse 20, when he sees this sign again, he's going to call them cherubim. These are heavenly beings of some nature. They are pictured in a way where they're probably pictured as attendants to a deity. And so here are these attendants that he sees first, and he's amazed at their faces and their wings and their movement. But then he looks down below them and he sees wheels. And we get from Ezekiel, you know, the thing, if something is just really complex and it's just hard to work out what he called it, it's wheels within wheels, right? And Ezekiel gave us that language. Wheels within, or probably Tyndale, who probably made the translation and gave us that. But these wheels within wheels. And this is, he looks down and these wheels are able to go. This thing moves without turning. And it seems that I think Wright is correct to say that what's really pictured here is a total unrestricted freedom of movement. It can go in any direction. Is it a gyroscope? Maybe. It's just wheels. That's what Ezekiel calls it, wheels within wheels. And then above, then he said he starts scanning up. And when he starts scanning up, he all of a sudden realizes there's something even more important than these four-faced creatures with wings and all that's going on with them and the wheels that they seem to move with. But above them is a platform and a throne. And there sits one in glory. The appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh is there above all of this. Wright says, only now, it seems, does Ezekiel almost blindingly realize that what he is looking at, this is none other than Yahweh himself, very much alive and well, and still on his throne. Yahweh is here in Babylon. I'm sure that gave him a great deal of encouragement. If you've ever been on a sports team and you've got one particular player who is the one who is carrying the team, and you know he is, he's the one who's making all the baskets, he's the one who takes the ball and can knock anybody over and run as far as he wants and just doesn't seem to be stoppable. He's the one who can get the team to win the game. And when you come in and you're ready to play and he's not there, everybody's going, oh no, are we going to be able to do this? You know, can we, well, if you do this and you do that, but when he shows up, it's like, oh. Well, this is Ezekiel, but it's far more than just the best guy on the team. It's God himself. It's Yahweh. Yahweh who had judged them and sent them into captivity. Is he still with them? Is he still for them? What an encouragement this was to hear a voice giving to the prophet his responsibilities and yet to know that it's Yahweh sitting on his throne in his glory there with Ezekiel. And then that voice in chapter 2 commissions him and tells him what to do. And at the end of chapter 2, he gives him a scroll. And it's a scroll, you'll notice in the very last sentence of the very last verse of the chapter, verse 10, when he spread it out before him, that is this scroll, it was written on front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. Not the kind of thing that you're, you know, want to read to cheer yourself up when you're in captivity, but this is what he's given to read, he thinks. But he's told to eat it. Then he eats it and he thinks, oh, is this guy, you know, could you imagine he had to eat something that's just covered on side by side with ink? But then it's actually woes and such, and you're a prophet. And so, I mean, this is not going to taste good. He said, but it tasted sweet. Why? Because the word of God, even when it comes with warnings, brethren, is sweet. Even when it laments over our sins, it's sweet. And so he has given his message to give to the people, and he speaks to the people. Then we have in chapter 3, the reality that's given to him is his commission is given, and it's described, and he's given some peculiar characteristics in order to carry out his ministry. Notice what it says in chapter 3 and verse 8. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them or dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house. I'm going to make you hard so they can't knock you down, so they can't stop you. You're going to stand to be able to give your message to these people. And so he eats the scroll and he's given this message, and then the glory of the Lord is described again in verses 12 to 15. And again, it's associated with the message. It's God in his glory. And then Ezekiel is called as a watchman who is given the word of God to speak to the people of God. Now, I've just got one quote here. It's a fairly lengthy quote from Fairburn, and I just can't pass it over. So bear with me as I read this, because this to me, Fairburn is great reading, but he's hard reading. You have to work to get through Fairburn. At least I do. Maybe you're able to get through it. But here's what he says. How valiantly did Ezekiel's heroic bearing rebuke the general spirit of despondency, and against hope still inspire the hope of better days to come. And even now, when he has so long since rested from his labors, may it be an instructive and a soul-refreshing thing to look back upon the struggle which he so vigorously maintained, to see him lifting his giant form above the deep waters of adversity that were surging around him, and the more the evil prevailed, nerving him in God's name to a more determined and strenuous resistance against it. In such a spiritual hero, we recognize a sign of the ever-during strength and perpetual reviscerance of the cause of God, which, like its divine author, carries in its bosom the element of eternity. It survives all ages, amid all death. It lives. If this cause should for a season be found to droop and languish, let us never doubt that it shall again clothe itself with freshness and vigor. Its winters are sure to be succeeded by returning springs, and standing as it preeminently does in the righteous principles which have a witness and so echo in every bosom, there only needs the consecrated energies of courageous hearts and strenuous arms like those of Ezekiel to raise it from the most depressed condition and infuse it with the warmth of a renovated life. Let, he says, Lord God of Ezekiel, imprint the image of this thy faithful and devoted servant deep upon our hearts. We live in very dark times, confusing times. And it'd be real easy to get just overwhelmed with all of the things that seem to be standing against us and the prospect that they might even get worse. And how are we going to stand against them? And we've got people over here telling us we need to rally, and people over there tell us we need to write, and people over here telling us, and all those things that may be good or possibly good, the fact of the matter is it's not going to enable us to stand, and it's not going to enable us to persevere. It's knowing that the Word of God does not change. It stands firm forever. And we can declare that message. God is on his throne. Christ is a Savior for sinners. There is hope yet to come. That's what we need to keep our minds on. And may God help us, whether you're a wee little woman with a small little voice who can just stand up and say, yes, but God said. Or whether you're some loud, boisterous individual who can declare it to the ends of the earth for all to hear. May God help us to have the imprint of Ezekiel, stand firm on his word, God's word, whatever comes. Because that's really the main lesson. We'll come back to that again and again. That brings us to point number two, God's proclamation of his judgment on his people, chapters 4 to 24. This could be entitled, if chapters 1 through 3 could be entitled The Introduction of God's Glory, or to God's Glory, this would be the description, this would be entitled The Departure of God's Glory. And what happens when in connection with the departure of God's glory? Here we have the proclamation of the prophet as he speaks to the people and as he acts out these lessons before the people. The first thing we see is that the nearness of God's judgment is there. The people were thinking maybe it's going to be a long time, maybe it really won't happen, and Ezekiel keeps telling them, no, it's coming. And so he does his prophecy, where he puts the brick down and he makes a siege work and he pretends like there's ready to be a siege. And while that is happening, he's supposed to lay on his left side for 390 days. And then when that's done, he's supposed to turn over and lay on his side for 40 more days for the sins of Israel, for the sins of Judah. He is supposed to depict for them this reality that this siege is going to happen. And when he's lying there, it says he's bearing the sins of the people. But he's not bearing them like Christ or like the scapegoat of the Old Testament that bore them away. He's bearing them in that he is being burdened down by them. His posture is to give the picture that he is weighed down by the sins of God's people, and that's what is bringing about this siege. Either during this time or immediately after this time, he's supposed to start making Ezekiel bread, as I've said before, not something that's given as a recipe for dietary benefit, but something that's given as famine food. What do exiles eat, and how do they cook it? It's defiled bread. It's simple bread. It's bread that you just, basically, it sounds like you just grab whatever scraps of grain you can and you put them all together and you try to make some loaf out of it. And when he makes a loaf, it's an 8-ounce loaf. Now, if you've ever known anybody that's been on the keto diet and you're really counting calories, I don't mean just counting calories. I mean, you're counting carbs down to the individual, no more than 5 this day or no more than 30 on this occasion. You say, okay, a piece of toast can be pretty devastating. I think it's, 5 or 10? 30. A piece of toast is 30, right? 30 grams of carbs. So he's like, no, this is only a very small little thing. This isn't meant to be something that's going to keep you going for a long period of time. So he says, but this is what I'm supposed to eat. And so maybe he's lying on his right side, and then he gets up and he goes and makes his bread, and he comes back down and lies back down on his right side. Maybe he just lies. I can't imagine somebody just lying there for 390 days. So my picture is kind of, whenever he would lay himself down, and he would always lay down on the left side so that it could be seen, and then on the right side when it was supposed to. But whatever the case, whether it was constant or whether it was intermittent, this is what he was doing. He was making this bread. And there's some interesting things. There's a binding of Ezekiel in verse 25. As for you, son of man, they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. They're going to tie you up in your house. House arrest. And then in chapter 4 and verse 8, he's going to do this to himself. Now behold, I will put ropes on you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have completed the days of the siege. Now you're not getting out of this. And again, it's the picture. You're not getting out of this. There's no way to escape this. It's coming. But it's almost a sense, too, I think, where the picture here is the word of God is not wanted. And so they want to tie it up so it doesn't come out. We don't want to hear that, Ezekiel. Because that's clearly what their disposition is. But this message of the nearness of God's judgment continues in chapters 6 and 7, where he has this declaration of judgment, this budded, blossomed rod, and this specifically hits this point. Verse 12 of chapter 7. The time has come, the day has arrived. In other words, don't keep thinking this is long off. It's here, it's now. It's already budded, it's already blossomed, it is right there for you. And so this is the opportunity then that Ezekiel takes to preach to these people about the coming judgment. And just a little side note here, if you notice with me, verse 19. They will fling their silver into the streets, and their gold will become an abhorrent thing. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. And maybe it's just because I'm going through 1 Peter right now, but I just think of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. That the redemption that we have, the knowing that the redemption that we have is not with perishable things like silver or gold from our futile way of life inherited from our forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, the unblemished and spotless blood of Christ. So there's the nearness of the judgment, chapters 4 through 7. The need for Jerusalem's judgment, chapters 8 through 11. There's a whole lot in here just exposing how they're idolatrous, how they've turned away from God. He sees a vision of Israel's idolatry, their abominations in chapter 8. In chapter 9, he sees a vision of six men who are executioners, who are ready to go out with their smashing, shattering tools. And yet God says, wait, let this guy over here who's dressed in linen with the writing utensils, let him mark the right ones that are supposed to be protected, that you're not supposed to touch. So you have six executioners and one census man who's going to mark everybody. Chapter 10 is the ultimate judgment that comes. He says, I looked and behold, verse 1, in the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, something like a sapphire stone in appearance. Again, this glory of God, the appearance of the glory of God, resembling a throne, appeared above them. And he spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim and fill your hands with the coals of fire from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he entered in my sight. And the cherubim gives him this, and he scatters this fire out. And verse 6 says, and it came about when the commanded the man clothed the linen, saying, take fire from between the whirling wings. So, excuse me, verses 6 and such talk about that being cast out. But then notice down in verse 15. Then the cherubim rose up. They are the living beings that I saw by the river Kibar. Now, when the cherubims moved, the wheels would go beside them. Also, when the cherubim lifted up their wings to rise from the ground, the wheels would not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels would stand still. And when they rose up, the wheels would rise with them, for the spirit of the living beings was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple, and it stood over the cherubim. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in the sight of the wheels beside them, and they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. These are the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Kibar. So I knew that they were cherubim. Each one had four faces. Each one had four wings beneath their wings. Excuse me. Four wings, and beneath their wings was the form of human hands. As for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen. Each one went straight up. But the point is, it's the glory of God is moving. It's moving away, moves over to the door, and then it moves out over to the east and leaves the area. Chapter 11 continues the judgment, but here it focuses upon the leaders of Israel. The leaders are going to take a special focus in God's judgment. Yahweh sees their sins and departs. Again, it completes that in verses 1 through 12, the departing of the glory of God. The city is considered to be a flesh pot. The leaders are the meat within that flesh pot. Ezekiel's in trauma over the fact that God has left. Verse 13, and it came about as I prophesied, the Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell on my face and cried out with a loud voice, alas, Lord God, alas, Adonai Yahweh, will you bring the remnant of Israel to complete end? The Lord reassures him in the following verses 14 to 18, which we looked at last time, in terms of the covenant that God will keep his people. And so we have in this section the focus on the wickedness of God's people, the departure of God's glory, and yet a note of future hope. In chapters 12 to 24, we have the drama of the exile at the beginning of this section. At the end of the section, we have the beginning of the fall. And in chapter 12, as I mentioned, one of the most tragic things in the history of Israel is what happened to Zedekiah. Zedekiah, who had made a covenant with Babylon, and it was a covenant of the Lord. He made it with Babylon in the eyes of the Lord, and then he broke that covenant by looking to Egypt and thinking Egypt could deliver him from Babylon. And God takes covenants made in his sight, especially, very seriously. And so because of his sin, he's taken from the land, and as you know the story, he's put in power by the king of Babylon, and then he's taken captive. His eyes are blind, his sons are killed in front of him, the leaders are killed in front of him, his eyes are plucked out, and then he's taken captivity. And there he dies in captivity. And here's one of the places where Zedekiah is mentioned. In the midst of it, it's told him that this prince in Jerusalem, that to him, Ezekiel was a sign, this digging and this carrying of backpacks and whatnot, and covering of his face was a picture to Zedekiah of what was coming. In chapter 13, we move to the condemnation of false prophets. False prophets who were seeking to comfort the people with false words, their own words. Chapter 14, we move from the false prophets to the people coming to Ezekiel. And on the outside, they all look pretty good. But he's already seen what they are on the inside, because he's already been transported in a vision to Jerusalem to see what they're doing in worshiping false gods and giving themselves to all these abominations. And yet they come to him and sit before him. Verse 1, they sat down before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their own iniquity. Should I be consulted by them? The word that is given to these men is that judgment is inevitable, judgment is inescapable, and it is inexorable and severe. Chapter 15, the unfaithful people are compared to a useless vine destined for the fire. Not destined for the fir, if that's what your notes say, destined for the fire. It's good for nothing, you'll just burn it. In chapter 16, we have one of those amazing pictures, one of those heightened pictures. It's a long chapter. But basically, the imagery is that of God's dealings with Israel from Egypt onward. It's a picture of what they've been and how God has dealt with them. It's a picture to call them to repent, because this is what God has done and this is what you did in response. And so we start out with the imagery of a pagan birth, a pagan baby who is deserted and left unclean, polluted. And yet God comes by, verses 6 and 7, and gives graciously gives life to them. He preserves them. And then in chapters 8 to 14, he comes by again and sees that now she is ready for marriage. And this is the picture of God making a covenant with Israel, this gracious marriage that he takes her to himself. And yet in verses 15 to 34, she proves to be an unfaithful wife. Goes after anybody and everybody except Yahweh. And in verses 35 to 43, we have the righteous, severe judgment of a jealous husband. Verses 44 to 59, it says, well, you know, this is a family problem because your sisters are just like you. Samaria, Sodom, this is what you're like. And then this surprising end, verses 60 to 63. What a surprising end. He comes back and he says, you know what? I'm going to covenant with you again. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel. Excuse me, went too many pages here. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. And he'll remember that, but he's not going back to that. and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed. See, this is what they were supposed to do. You're supposed to see these things, and it's supposed to produce shame in you for all of this. And that shame is even going to be intensified, in a sense. It's still going to remain even after you've been forgiven. Thus, I will establish my covenant, verse 62, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, so that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation when I have forgiven you all that you have done. So while we don't want to be buried in guilt from past sins that are washed in the blood of Christ, there is a sense which, knowing that they're washed in the blood of Christ and that we're on this side of this, we look back at those and think, why did I ever do that? And the more I realize of the grace of Christ and all that he's done for me in saving me, all the more my mind goes back and says, why did I ever do that after he'd done so much for me? But here's the point. He says, but I'm coming to you. I'm going to covenant with you. I'm going to make an everlasting covenant that can't be broken. We move to chapter 17, which is an extended illustration of Zedekiah's rebellion, as illustrated by two eagles, Babylon and Egypt, and he, the vine in between, that is committed to one but then searches out the other. Chapter 18, is the message is that of covenant solidarity does not negate personal responsibility. So what if you're part of God's people? The soul that sins, it shall die. And so he talks about this relationship between a righteous father and an unrighteous son, and a righteous son and an unrighteous father. And he says, okay, we know that the sins of the fathers are passed on to the sons and those types of things, but the soul that sins, it's going to die. He lays it out extremely well. This is biblical justice. This is God's justice. The righteous man shall live. The wicked shall die. Even though he had a righteous father. The next section, verse 14, the righteous son will live, though he had a wicked father. Though his wicked father dies. Then he goes on and says, the repentant wicked man shall live, and the apostate righteous man, quote unquote, shall die. They didn't like that. They had a better idea of what justice should be. But the final application is found in verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. I know all the doctrines of grace, but this is the command, this is the call of the gospel. Repent and live. Repent and believe, and you will live. Don't make excuses. Well, if you had a father like I had a father, if you had a wife like I had a wife, if you had a husband like I had a husband, if you had children like I have children, your children are also good. You know what? It doesn't matter. The question is, are you living according to God's standard or not? Now, that's not going to save you if you're living according to that standard. It's God's grace that's going to save you. But our responsibility for what God has done for us, remember, this follows after chapter 16. With what God has done for us, we can't make excuses for disobedience. Ezekiel wants to drive that home to the people of God there in exile. Chapter 19 is a lamentation for the princes of Israel. Chapter 20, a review of Israel's rebellion and the Lord's preservation of his name. And really the focus of chapter 20 is upon the fact that whatever God does, he does for his own reputation. I acted for the sake of my name. Verse 9. Verse 14, I acted for the sake of my name. Verse 22. I withdrew my hand and acted for the sake of my name. Verse 39. My holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and with your idols. Verse 44, then you will know that I am Yahweh when I have dealt with you for my name's sake. And so here's the point. Whether he's bringing judgment upon you because he's put you into captivity in Egypt or sent you out into exile to Babylon, he did it because of his own name's sake. If he's delivering you and bringing you out of captivity and bringing you into a broad place, he's doing it for his own name's sake. It's his own glory that he's concerned with. Do we see whatever God's doing for us, he's doing it to get honor and glory for himself. Don't fight against God. Don't quibble with God. He knows what he's doing to get glory for his name. Chapter 21 comes back again to the Lord's sword. The judgment against Jerusalem, Zedekiah, and Amnon, and that sword is going to be Babylon. Chapter 22, the sins are rehearsed again. Chapter 23, two sisters, Israel and Judah, are both harlots, and they didn't learn from what God did to their sister. It's one of the things I was thankful for having siblings. Of course, they weren't usually the ones that got in trouble. But when they would get in trouble before me, it taught me something. Don't do that. At least don't do that where mom sees it. Don't do that. You're supposed to learn. He says, listen, did you see what I did to Samaria? You're as bad as they're. You're worse than they are. And then chapter 24. Notice the first verse. And the word of the Lord came to me in the ninth year, in the tenth month of the tenth of the month, on the tenth of the month, saying, son of man, write the name of the day. The name of the day, this very day, the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. The beginning of the end. Again, he uses the imagery of the boiling flesh, the flesh pot. And this is that graphic place where even Ezekiel himself becomes a sign through the death of his wife. All of this to make it clear to these people, repent. Repent. Judgment's here now. It started. Repent. That brings us to section 3, God's declaration of judgment on the proud enemies of his people. And this is, in a sense, the preparation for God's glory. In chapter 25, it's Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia. Those are those who are right around them. In chapter 26 through the middle of 28 and even to the end of chapter 28, it's Tyre and Sidon. And if you, in any of these sections that you read about God judging the nations, the one lesson you always got to come away from is that pride God hates. He almost always highlights their pride. I wanted to do this, but you wanted to go in there, and we were safe. And can you see what God's doing? The last section is Egypt, from 29 to 32. It's all about Egypt. Now, I would have been, you know, I could, if I were in the midst of a siege, we're being taken on by Babylon, I would love to hear God say, I'm going to get them. But he doesn't say that. Now, there's some things, some hints of that in the middle of it, but that's not his primary focus. His focus is on, oh, you thought Tyre and Sidon were going to be a buffer in the north? He wouldn't be able to get past them because they're really wealthy. They might buy him off, or they might be able to be protected somehow. Phew. Wipe them off the map. Now what? Well, all those that you thought were right around you, maybe they were involved as well, and they certainly were in doing harm to Israel. But they're certainly not going to be a buffer either. Take them off the scene. And then why spend so much time on Egypt? Because Zedekiah set his hope on Egypt. Egypt's not going to help you. Don't look to Egypt. Look to Yahweh. And so, in a sense, there in the midst of the siege, rather than give them comfort, I'm going to wipe out all your enemies, he says, you know what? Your enemies are coming. Judgment is here. Repent. It won't stop the judgment, but you'll still be right with God. And then chapters 33 to 48, God's vindication of his name through the restoration of his people. the return of God's glory. New life will be bestowed on Israel, chapters 33 to 39. 33 is the next picture of the watchman. And in verses 21 and 22, notice what it says in chapter 33, verses 21 and 22. In the 12th year of our exile, on the 5th of the 10th month, the refugees from Jerusalem came to me saying, "The city has been smitten." Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me in the evening before the refugees came, and he opened my mouth at the time they came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened, and I was no longer speechless. It's over. Babylon's won. Jerusalem has fallen. They've been taken. And chapter 33 is basically an extended question to the people of Israel and to us. Are you listening? Are you listening to the watchman who sounded the trumpet and called you to turn? Are you listening to the refugees who've told you that Jerusalem has fallen, God's judgment has come? Are you listening to the prophet? Chapter 33, verse 20. And through the end of the chapter, we have this picture of them coming and sitting before him. I believe this is the right place. Nope, I've got chapter 30. I've lost it. Well, are they listening to the prophet and the message that he has? This is the way that they're going to know God's restoration and God's blessing upon them, by listening. And then we have the restoration of God's people, chapters 34 to 37. There's going to be new leadership. These false shepherds are going to be swept away. A new shepherd is going to rise up. That shepherd is going to be Yahweh himself, verse 7. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of Yahweh. As I live, declares Adonai Yahweh, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd, and my shepherds do not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says Adonai Yahweh, behold, I am against the shepherds. I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep, so the shepherds will not feed them. And then in verse 11, this is the verse I'm looking for. Thus says Adonai Yahweh, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. I'm going to shepherd them. I'm going to shepherd them myself. And then we come to the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 23, and David's going to shepherd them. Well, is it going to be Yahweh or the son of David who's going to shepherd them? Both. Right? What a glorious picture. It's Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, who comes. He is Yahweh. He comes to shepherd his sheep. He comes in chapter 9 to this man who's been cast out of the synagogue, and he finds him. He says, I am he. And he tells them that not only is he going to establish in his people a new leadership, he's going to deal with the Edom in their hateful anger toward you. He's going to repopulate, chapter 36, the mountains of Israel. Again, he's going to do it for his own name's sake. And as some of you had noted, the very fact then at the end of this chapter, he's going to make a new covenant with them. At the end of chapter 36, verses 25 to 28, the middle of chapter 26, 36, I will sprinkle them clean. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone. These are all New Testament realities. He's going to put his spirit within them. These are all what God is doing in the new covenant under the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to restore God's people by resurrecting them, chapter 37. He's going to take all these dead bones and raise up a people, a resurrected people, filled with the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit to do his work. He's going to put King David over them. He's going to reunify the people. There will be just one people. This is all in chapter 37. He's going to restore the land under a new covenant, and he's going to dwell in their midst, verses 27 to 28. And then, what you've all been waiting for, chapter 38 and 39, Gog and Magog. So many commentaries. Who is Gog? Right? Who is Magog? That's right. In the 4th century, it was the Goths. In the 7th century, it was the Arabians. In the 13th century, it was the hordes from the east. In the 17th century, it was the Roman Empire, the Pope, or the Turks. In the 19th century, it was Russia. In the 20th century, during World War I, it was Germany. Now, you got it. Whoever the bad guy is, right? The big bad guy. There they are, coming down from the north. Well, guess what? This final battle is not going to be all the bad guys of God lined up against Israel, and Israel and a few good guys alongside of them fighting against the bad guys. It's everybody who's against Israel, and God decimates them. Period. Whoever they are. And they are painted in very wicked picture, very ugly picture. But the point isn't, let's find out who this country is and that country and who's their relationship. That's not the point. The point is, everybody's going to line up, as it were, on two sides, or on one side against God, and God's going to win the battle. In the book of Revelation, it describes this, and it uses a word, our Bibles translate it usually war. The word literally means more rout. There's nobody going to stand. There's just nothing going to stop God. But the interesting thing, one of the most interesting things, I sound like, Al Mohler. The interesting thing here is that God's the one who calls them to fight this battle. He says, gather all your people. Come on now. Let's come on. Come out here and fight against my people. Come out and stand against me. Why? For his own glory. He's going to defend his people for his name's sake. Look at verse 7, chapter 39. And my holy name I shall make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I shall not let my holy name be profaned anymore, and the nations will know that I am Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. Verse 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, I believe, now I shall restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I shall be jealous for my holy name. Verse 16, and even the name of the city will be Hamath, so they will cleanse the land. The issue of cleansing it and purifying the land. Oh, that's right. I read verses 16 and 23. That's from chapter... I read the wrong verses. That's from chapter 38. Excuse me. Just notice verse 23. That's enough. I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am Yahweh. That's what this battle's all about. It's for God to show I'm in control. I am the judge. I am the king. I am the one. And then he spends a good bit of time cleansing the land. Well, in summary, if I could just give some applications just right here at the end, my time is gone. One man very helpfully pointed out that this section, especially this middle section here in that's talking about Gog and Magog, chapters 38 and 39, can be summarized by the words written by the psalmist in Psalm 46. Come, behold the works of Yahweh, who has wrought desolation in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Brethren, that's our comfort in the midst of all the turmoil of this world. He is a very present help in time of need. He's the one who brings the wars, and he's the one who brings them to an end. But then also there's another side to this, and that's Hebrews 10:31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So four things highlighted by this whole section. God is sovereign over all, even his enemies. God will have victory over all his enemies. God's victory over his enemies will mean their utter destruction, and it will mean the security for his people. May God give us hope and confidence in such a God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the book of Ezekiel, for the lessons that are pictured for us here. Encourage our hearts in our dark days to trust you. Encourage us to know that what you do for your own name's sake and for our good. Lord, may our goal and desire be to see your glory. And so, Lord, cleanse us of all of our sins. And as we gather to worship you, show us your glory. Draw near to us in the glory of your grace. Draw near to us in the glory of the proclamation of your word, that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his face, as it's proclaimed in the gospel, see your glory. Lord, be merciful to us, that this day would be a day in your heart, in your courts, and it would produce good fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.